Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. We, if you remember, are taking 11 o'clock, and we're going through each book of the Bible in 1 hour. So by the time we are out of here at noon, we will have gone through the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is a chain letter. If you look at verse 1, which reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. You would find that in the Greek text, in some places, the word Ephesus is omitted. And this is because this was probably a circular letter, which meant read it in this church and that church and other churches and so forth. That is probably the nature of Ephesians. When Paul wrote Ephesus, or Ephesians, he was in jail. So let's put down a few things by way of introduction to the book. And the first thing that we should put is it is one of Paul's prison epistles. It was a book written while Paul was in jail. Now, when we think of prison, we think of walls. We think of a confinement. And it is true that in the prison epistles, and when Paul was placed in prison, as he often was, he was confined. However, don't think of the confinement in terms of walls. Think of the confinement in terms of Roman soldiers. So that Paul was literally chained to one for a period of time, then he was chained to another, then he was chained to another. And as these prisoners were kept by the Romans, Paul made some observations. And let's put with the prison epistles, Paul was chained or handcuffed. And as he was chained or handcuffed, Paul thought of the uniform worn by the Roman soldier. And he will give to us one of the great illustrations of he will look at the man's helmet. He will look at his belt. He will look at his breastplate. He will look at his footing, what he wears on his feet. And therefore, keep in mind, and we'll come to it later this hour, that as Paul was chained, it was not in a jail. It was chained to a man who wore a uniform, and Paul made an analogy between that uniform and the person whom to whom he was chained. Not only was he chained, but this was written from Rome. That was where he was in prison. And notice the unique features and words that he has coming in three places. Number one, chapter 3, verse 1. There are two observations we want to make based on Paul's prison epistles. Chapter 3, verse 1. See if you can catch it. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. Notice he views himself not as the prisoner of Nero, which he could have said, but as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And notice once again, he notices his being in prison and calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. Chapter 6 and verse 20. For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly so as I ought to speak. And once again, he is spoken of as being in chains for Jesus Christ. So, observation should be made. As Paul is in prison, he views himself as God's prisoner, not man's. He views himself as God's prisoner, not man's. He is not the prisoner, though in reality this was true, that he was held there by Nero, and he was held there by Roman soldiers, but he never looks at them as the cause. So, we might put it this way. Paul has divine cause viewpoint. Paul has divine cause viewpoint. Or we could put it another way. We could say Paul has Romans 8:28 viewpoint. I know that all things work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose, and he views himself from the standpoint of divine cause. Joseph did the same thing. Remember, Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt, but when he gets down to Egypt and his brothers arrive, he says to them, "You didn't put me in prison. God put me in prison." And therefore, he views himself as God's prisoner. Now, that is important in terms of application, because that means when someone abuses us or misuses us, can we view the cause as from God, or do we get mad at the person? This is very, very difficult. I suggested years ago you might want to write in your Bible next to either Joseph or next to Paul, when he calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ, you might want to put this: relax, remember the primary cause. Because God is always, and it's the men in the Word that learn to look at things from that standpoint that are the great men of God. How many times this week have we gotten all tied up in knots because our focus was on the secondary cause? Our focus is on what someone did to us, what someone said about us, or what we heard someone say about us, or how we were snubbed, or how we were abused and misused, and no one did deny that you were truly sinned against. But that's not the point. The point is not, are we sinned against? The point is, are we able to maintain the viewpoint that says the sovereign hand of God allowed this to happen? The hand of God brought this into our life, and we're able to look at it from this standpoint. So, the prison epistles, as Paul was chained, he views himself as God's prisoner. He never complains about the human cause, ever once. Two, the prison epistles are the most Christological. The prison epistles are the most Christological. The prison epistles would be Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And if you want to go to books that deal with who Jesus Christ is, and a subtopic connected with that is Christ is Lord, and we as the church relate to him as head. So it is Christ as head of the church. And Paul didn't really see any of that until he suffered. And there is great lesson with that, is that suffering is often, and supposed human disadvantage may seem terrible, but it is often the place where we grow the most. And therefore, two important lessons about Paul's imprisonments. He thought more about Christ in prison than he did free. He thought more of the relationship of Christ to the church as the head of the church while he was in jail than while he was any other point. Now, that is going to say something. Mental attitude is the winner in the Christian life. We will look tonight at Philippians chapter 1, and we will talk about the mental attitude of Jesus Christ in giving himself, and the reward of that mental attitude, and then we'll see that we are to have the same thing. Mental attitude is the victory in the Christian life. And mental attitude, of course, is based on knowledge of the Word. And that's why God has given us a book of this size, so our mental attitudes can be correct and so they can be proper. That is also the reason why in our church this morning we didn't have a lot of preliminaries. We had a lot of let's open to the Scriptures. Why do we do that? So we'll have the kind of mental attitude that works as far as life is concerned. So this is Paul's prison epistles. Now the second thing to say about this is that Ephesians chapter 1 has the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. If you'll turn to chapter 1, and we'll notice that the nature of it is a doxology. And this is the greatest doxology of the Bible. It runs from 1:3 through at least verse 14. And notice that at verse 14, our English translation, at least the New American Standard Version does, or rather at verse 12, gives you a period. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening. And really, you have every reason to question whether or not there ought to be a period at the end of verse 12. And you come to verse 14, and the same thing occurs. But this is the longest, let's put it this way, there are no periods ending sentences through 1:12. And even that is questionable. So you have the longest sentence in the Bible. You also have the longest sentence of praise to the triune God. In other words, in this section, he gives praise to the Father, praise to the Son, and praise to the Holy Spirit. First of all, you have praise to the Father. And if you look at your Bible text, you notice that praise begins in verse 3 and extends through verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, the Father, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He, the Father, chose us in Him. And verse 5, He, the Father, predestined us to the praise of the glory, verse 6, of His, the Father's grace, which He bestowed on us in the Beloved. So to the Father, 1:3-5. Praise to the Father. But notice in the latter part of verse 6, the last word is the Beloved. So we now have praise to the Son. And that begins in verse 6 and extends through verse 12. And notice how everything in these verses is about the Son. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, the Beloved Son, we have redemption through His, that is, the Son's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, and so forth and so forth, and continue down through verse 12, which reads, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him, verse 12, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we have praise to the Father, 3 through 5, praise to the Son, 6 through 12, and now praise to the Spirit. And that is 1:13 and verse 14. 13 and 14, praise offered to the Son. Now, notice, not only is the Father and the Son and the Spirit the object of praise, but there is something that each has done that is focal in the praise. What is it that the Father has done that is focal point? By the way, notice, to the praise of in verse 6, to the praise of, notice, to the praise of in verse 12, to the praise of his glory, and notice, to the praise of in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So each section of praise is marked off to the praise of the Father, to the praise of the Son, to the praise of the Spirit. Now, what has each done for which we should offer praise? First, verse 4. Just as he chose us. The choice of the Father. Is the central point in verse 5. What is the central point for which we offer praise to the Son? In verse 7, in whom we have redemption. The Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, and fourth, and coming down to verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, choosing of the Father, redeeming of the Son, and a sealing of the Holy Spirit. This is the largest, most extensive offer of praise to God found anywhere in your Bible. So notice this forms a very important part, a very important thing, and it is the prime offer of praise to God. So that we should know something then about the book of Ephesians. We should know that the book of Ephesians is where you go to find the deepest, richest praise section anywhere in the Bible. Okay? Now, the book of Ephesians also has another theme, and that is found in chapter 4. No, let's go to 5. Let's go to 5. But pick up two themes here. And let me make a very strong statement that in likelihood, every single person sitting here this morning was totally unprepared for marriage. Let me repeat that, because it's easy to substantiate. Every single person in here was totally unprepared for marriage, because there is a biblical preparation for marriage. It is knowledge of the doctrine of the church. Were you a whiz bang, really understood the doctrine of Christ's relationship to the church, what the church was when you got married? Did you know that? Now you say, well, where do you get a statement like that? Because Paul in chapter 5 is going to give a key section on the subject of marriage. For example, you come down to verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands, and you admit that is teaching on marriage, is it not? And you have verse 25, husbands, love your wives. But now, in looking through this section, what is the framework? What does Paul assume that husbands and wives understand? Well, notice he assumes that you do understand, do you not, the doctrine of the church. And if you don't understand that, the New Testament says, I have nothing to say to you. If you do not understand the doctrine of the church, you are totally unprepared for marriage. Now, why do I say that? Well, notice verse 22. Can we put it another way? You're never prepared horizontally until you're prepared vertically. By vertically, we mean relationship to the Lord is an basic understanding necessary for every horizontal relationship. Children is a horizontal relationship. How to raise children is not understood until we have a vertical understanding of how God treats His children. Marriage is a vertical relationship. It's between two people. But it is never understood, it is never appreciated properly until we have a vertical understanding of Christ to the church. Now let me prove that by simply reading the words. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Do you understand submission to the Lord? Then you understand wives' relationship to the husband. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. What is he doing? He's simply saying you understand your marriage if you understand the doctrine of the church. Verse 24, but as, notice the as links together, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Notice it's as, so, as the doctrine runs, so the practical application of it runs. And then in verse 26, that he might sanctify her, that is the church, having cleansed her, that is the church, by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless before the Lord. So notice that the doctrine of the church is, and this is a truth of the book of Ephesians, the doctrine of the church is the pattern for the conduct of marriage. The doctrine of the church is the basis for marriage. And if we do not understand the doctrine of the church, we do not understand the proper basis for marriage. Question, is doctrine practical? You know, sometimes I mention so often the importance of understanding biblical doctrine that I know what some of you are thinking. Well, that's doctrine. Let's get practical. Well, how about this passage? Here is the doctrine of the church. Now let's get practical and apply that doctrine to your life in terms of the way you live as a believer. So no wonder so many people have unsuccessful marriages. They have no understanding of how Christ loves you, how you relate to Him, how He is the head, and how that marriage reflects the divine order of things. Let me ask you ladies a question. Verse 22, and I'll paraphrase it as honestly as I know how. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, who is a good-for-nothing, lie on the couch, do nothing but watch TV, worthless, inconsiderate louse. And would you like to add some more truths about men? Let me ask you something. If you say in the light of verse 22, how can I be subject to him? Well, if you think you've got a big job, what does this guy have to do? Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, what happens? Would you find any difficulty in submitting to the leadership of a man who loved the Lord with all of his heart? Do you think that would be difficult? Do you think you would be abused by that type of man? Well, that is a critical thing, and I realize that it's not the popular thing to say today, but remember, looks always go away. Christian character does not. So, and I know you will not listen to this because I would not listen to it. Looks is so unimportant. Love for the Lord is so important. And therefore you have a beautiful balance. I would think a woman would run to a man who loved the Lord with all of his heart, because you know that he's not going to make requests that are unreasonable. I think there's a thing we really need today with men and women. Men and women are intended to complement one another. Men and women are not intended to compete with one another. And wouldn't you say that's a lesson we need today? Is that we are not here to compete with women with men and men with women. We are to complement men and women. I wish you could see in the home of John DeBrine of Songtime. John is about, I don't know how old John is, probably pushing 70. Older people get older as you get older. A year ago I would call him 60, but now I'm 60, so John has to be at least 70. And you walk in John's house, and you wouldn't have to be told that John is single. It's a man's house. It's wood, it's brass, lovely photographs in the front room, oil paintings of his gallery of German shepherds that has passed through his house. And I'm always thrilled to see the beautiful shepherds. John doesn't have any flowers sitting around. And you'd want to say, well, John is very clear. There's no woman here, is there? And it's not a matter of, and I've told him many times, I said, what a compliment a woman could be to you, John. And he has some answers to that, but nonetheless. The whole thing is a matter of compliment. And we've lost that so badly today. Youth and age are not competitive. They're complementary. I've had some suggestions, which I would have never picked up on, about putting a Word of Truth internet page on. You know where that came from? Well, that came from me. No, it didn't. It came from younger people who saw technology moving, and I hopefully was smart enough to say, you're not my competition, you're my completion. And youth is what I do not see in age, and it's also true the other way around. What I see in age is some things that you don't see in youth because you haven't been down the same one. And that does not make us competitors. That makes us complete. And that is the wonderful teaching of God's Word, that men and women are to complement one another, not compete with one another. So you have a very doctrinal basis for marriage. Coupled with that is that doctrine, in general, is the basis for the growth of the church. Doctrine is the basis for growth. Now let me demonstrate that. And let me demonstrate it by kind of opening up the overhead here and making a full-length diagram of how the book of Ephesians tells the church is to grow. And let's draw it in this way. Here is the history of the church, beginning or ending with its completion. At the top of the diagram, and in the middle, its development, and at the bottom, its foundation. Because no book in the New Testament spells out the foundation, the development, and the completion of the church like the book of Ephesians. And let's look at chapter 4. Or let's put it this way. We have a picture of the church, future, present, and past. Ephesians chapter 4, and we start at the bottom. And he gave some apostles and some as prophets. Now, let's put down at the very foundation of the church the teaching of the apostles. When the book of Ephesians was being written, the giving of revelation was not yet finished. And therefore, you have the teaching of the prophets. And let's put everything below this line, let's call it pre-canon. It is the period before the New Testament was completed, the pre-canon. And in the pre-canon of the church, you had two groups. You had prophets and apostles. And notice they're mentioned in chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. But we're going to put at the bottom of this the prophets and the apostles. Keep your finger here and look back at chapter 2. And notice that two of those gifts are picked out as there's my first bad one, right? Are picked out as foundational. Notice chapter 2, verse 20. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So notice, associated with the foundation of the church are two groups, the apostles and the prophets. And it does not mean that we are built upon the prophets themselves or the apostles themselves. It's the apostles and prophets' message, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So we have then the apostles, the prophets, and then the chief cornerstone on which they build, which is Jesus Christ. Now, how long did it take the apostles and the prophets to lay the foundation of the church? It took about 60 years. You have in around 90 AD the death of the last apostle. That was the apostle John. What was their function to do? Was to build the foundation of the church. Now, how many times, if you've ever built a house, how many times did you build your foundation? Are the foundation people still building your house? Well, of course not. When the foundation people laid the foundation, they packed up, they left, it was finished. That's why we do not have apostles today. And that's why we do not have prophets today. And you say, well, we have people that call themselves that. Well, let me ask you this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, if any man acknowledges that the words which I speak unto you are the Word of God. Would you accept a person who came to this pulpit and says, I am an apostle just like Peter was, just like Paul was, and my words, if you're spiritual, my words you will acknowledge are truly the Word of God. Would you admit such a person? Would you say, I don't believe you? Or would you say, fine, add something to the book of Ephesians. Fine, add a book to the New Testament. No, the apostles and the prophets did their job for 60 years. They laid the foundation. And we now do not build on pre-canon. We build on the canon of Scripture of 27 books. Now, what's supposed to be going on during this period? Well, two things, and they're the next two gifts. They have to do with the quality of church life, and they have to do with the quantity of church life. Now, can you pick out the quality gift and the quantity gift? We read in 4:11 the two foundational gifts. He gave some apostles, some prophets. Now notice the next group is made up of evangelists and pastor teachers. What does an evangelist have to do? An evangelist has to do with the extension of the church. The pastor teacher has to do with the instruction of the church. Now, we could easily trace this out in the book of Acts, because, let's go to Acts chapter 13. No, make it Acts 6. Acts 6. A debate rose over food. It was a genuine need, and the priorities were set. It's not good for those who are the apostles and the prophets and the pastor teachers to leave the Word of God to help supply this physical need. So they selected what we call deacons, verse 3, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task, which was a physical task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And notice in verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and they chose Philip. Do you know what these men became? These men both became evangelists. And what did Stephen do, and what did Philip do? They went out and evangelized with the gospel. So they became evangelists, and Philip and Stephen were responsible for great extension of the church. Coming along from that then would be the quality of the pastor teacher. And remember, the word pastor is a word that means shepherd. It is the Greek word for shepherd. Anyone who says he is a pastor is simply taking the Greek word shepherd, and then the word teaching tells how he shepherds. Does this appear to you that God has a glorious plan for his church? Do you see any mechanics in this? Notice you have in the book of Ephesians the pastor, teacher, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And you have a beautiful divine plan. Unfortunately, today we have replaced it by man's plan. and churches become all cogs and wheels instead of the simple thing that was intended by God's Word. And let's return then to Ephesians chapter 4. Now you say, this won't work. Oh, won't it? Notice the simplicity of it. Coming to chapter 4, he lists the gifted ones and then speaks of the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of belief or unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What is wrong with that? And isn't that a pristine, pure, perfect plan for the bringing of the church to its future condition? And its future condition is mentioned in chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. That he might sanctify her, that is speaking of the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he may present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So the ultimate completion of the church is that she should be holy and without blame. Now, I repeat, is there anything wrong with that program? Notice from beginning to end, it is organized. It is divinely mandated. And this is why we have said many, many times, and this is hard to say. And the reason this is hard to say is because it sounds so self-serving. I am a pastor of a local church. And I realize that it sounds self-serving, but I hope you'll listen to the statement in the light of what we have in front of us so clearly in Ephesians chapter 4. Can you think of any other way to bring believers to maturity, to bring a church presented to him holy and without blame? Can you present to me any other mandated means than this? And you will search your New Testament over and over and over and over again. Now, we should say some other things. Have you ever seen, and you have been to many local churches, have you ever seen anything that's a bigger mess in terms of accomplishing this than the typical local church? We stand there and we worship the board, the attendance board. It's fatter this Sunday, it's skinnier this Sunday, and we worship numbers, we worship programs, we worship our new building. Can you think of any reason in the world why we would ever need a new building? I can't. You say, well, what if you got full 11 o'clock? Well, guess what? We can always meet at 1 o'clock too, can't we? Is there any rule that you have to build a new building every time you're full at 11 o'clock? And yet the thinking is, how does the church grow? The church grows through bigger facilities, bigger buildings, more this and more that, more program, more this and that. How do you beat this? You tell me. How do you beat this? We have doctrine, foundation, given by the apostles, the prophets, founded on Jesus Christ. It's in the New Testament. We've got that. We have the ability to proclaim the gospel. We have the ability to teach the Word of God. And what does he say? This is what equips the believer for the ministry today. And yet this is so neglected and thus corrected by the study of the book of Ephesians. It is the book concerning the nature of the church and the building of the church. Now, let me close by saying one other thing, is that you have a wonderful opportunity this morning to join the church. Now, it's not going to be in response to a song. It's not going to be really in response to a much of an invitation. It's going to be, what is your response to this? Jesus Christ took your sins on the cross and died for you. That's the gospel. When we come to believe and rest in that, we are placed into a wonderful thing called the body of Christ. It's an organism. It is not an organization. And you have the privilege of becoming that. And we're going to pray in just a moment. And by the time we pray, we can have had an influx of church membership if you will come to believe right where you sit. You don't have to indicate anything on your face. You don't have to go through any external symbol. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've never done so, we invite you to join the Church of Christ, which is based on all those who have put their faith in Him. And then we invite you to partake with us in what we do here, which is feed on the Word of God, learn it, so you can accomplish the work of the ministry, live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, Father, we would pray for each believer here today that we might grow in grace together and in knowledge of your Son together until we come to form the perfect man that may be presented to you at your return, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.